Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our study of this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 26. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Apostle Paul was a very positive man. Sometimes we like being around positive people. Depressing people may depress us. We want to be around somebody who lifts up our spirits and says, maybe you can make it. You're going to do okay, and just gives you renewed hope. In ball teams, the teams have cheerleaders who are cheering for their team. We're going to win. We're going to win. They don't know whether they will or not, but they fire up the people in the stands to get their team all excited. So today I would say that the message from Paul is one of encouragement. He's saying you may have trials in your life. We're going through this COVID-19 together. But he says I want you to look beyond that to who Christ is, what he's doing in your life. Our text is verses 18 through 22. We have 3 points. First of all, Paul's circumstances, verses 18 to 20. His confidence, verse 21. His choice, verse 22. First of all, Paul's circumstances. As Paul writes from Rome, you remember he is in a prison waiting a sentence from the Emperor Nero, filled with troubles, shackled to a soldier, confined to house arrest. Now, as the near horizon looms, a more daunting threat looms on Paul's heart. He was accused of civil unrest, a charge that always got the attention of the Roman authorities. Invoking his rights as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar to decide his case, and now he awaits the emperor's verdict. Which way will it be? Will Paul be vindicated? Will Paul be released? Will Paul be condemned to death? Will Paul be free to go? Paul's discussion of what might await him in the future begins with an announcement. Look at verse 19. His confident expectation will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does he mean by that? As Paul shows in what follows, the verdict that Caesar would hand down is by no means certain. By the end of this text, Paul's debate will reach thoughts of the probable outcome. In the weeks ahead, he said, I could either be facing life or I could be facing death. And each one of these, to him, was a deliverance. Now, something else we learn in this passage. We believers have all the Spirit all the time. The Spirit of God became ours the day we believed in Jesus Christ. But there are times when we experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power than at other times. The dramatic encounters of the book of Acts affirm this many times. For example, as the Apostle Peter stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke, Acts 4:8. When the apostles were released by the Sanhedrin, we read that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. Prior to Stephen's stoning, we read, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7:55. So we see that the book of Acts repeatedly shows God's servants regularly receive special supplies of the Spirit's filling during times of trial. As Paul sat in Roman custody, he was confident that as the Philippians prayed for him, fresh supplies of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would be poured into his heart, empowering him for every trial, securing his ultimate deliverance, whatever that was. He knew his converts in Philippi, those who shared in the fellowship of the gospel, prayed for him. How many times have you said to another believer, "I know you were praying for me. I could sense your prayers for me." We've talked about this before. Say thank you for praying for me. Sometime one of our believing friends could be in a terrible trial, a lot of trouble, and they're at peace. And you ask, "How can you be at such peace?" The Holy Spirit came upon them in a special way, gave them more calm and peace. Somebody may ask you, "Well, what would you do if such and such happened to you?" You say, "Well, I can't answer that now, but I trust if it did, when the time came, God would give me a fresh supply of his Spirit." That's what Paul's talking about here. That's why he naturally solicited their prayers, knowing that they would pray for him. This fueled his confidence in his difficult situation. So verse 20 or verse 19, "This will turn out for my deliverance." Now that was a conscious echo of Job in the Old Testament amidst all of his troubles. In Job 13:16, Job said, "Even this will turn out for my deliverance." No matter what he faced, it'll turn out for my deliverance. The word Paul uses for deliverance is the Greek word soteria. It was sometime applied to rescue from physical threats and harm. For example, in Acts 7:25, it refers to the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. So Paul uses the word soteria. He means comprehensive salvation from sin's power, from condemnation under God's wrath, ultimately from physical and eternal death at the end of history. So sometime Paul looks back to the salvation from spiritual death the Holy Spirit brought to him at the beginning of his Christian life. Ephesians 2:5, "By grace you've been saved through faith." Sometime he looks forward. What will it be like when Jesus comes back? Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So that's how he's using salvation. Whatever happens, God is in control of my life. It'll turn out for my deliverance. This COVID-19 strikes each one of us in a different way. It's really turned our life in many ways upside down. What's the outcome going to be in the short term? What's the outcome going to be in the long term? We trust in God. My ultimate deliverance is going to be heaven. So Paul was a man of tremendous confidence. Not self-confidence or self-sufficiency, God-confidence, dependent upon his friend's prayers for the supply of the Spirit he needed to meet the situation where he was. Their prayers would give him a fresh filling of the Spirit for each new challenge. That's why I've said repeatedly, we pray for one another, we bear one another's burdens, we confess our sins to one another. God strengthen us as a body of Christ. I said several weeks ago, praying for you makes me forget about me. How can I pray for you? Maybe the same trials I'm having, you're having. So God, uphold my brothers and sisters in their walk with you. Give them patience in their home. Give them confidence. Give them security in Jesus. And we can say, "Thank you for praying for me." That was Paul, 800 miles away in a Roman jail, said, "Thank you, Philippians, for praying for me." And then we ask, well, how can Paul be so joyful? That's one of the underlying themes of the book of Philippians. It's the Holy Spirit who gave Paul the power, the peace, the joy that he needed to remain steadfast in that hard time. It's true of us, whatever the trial is, God's Spirit gives us the power, the peace, the joy to remain steadfast. in our life. In this difficult time, Paul said in verse 20, he can live with eager expectation and hope. Let's break it down. Eager expectation means to stretch the neck forward. Well, that's a funny meaning to that word. The idea is one of straining to look ahead to the future. The word's only used one other time in the New Testament, Romans 8:19, and there it is translated on tiptoes. Here's how J.B. Phillips translates Romans 8:19. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. So Paul's on tiptoe to witness to the Emperor Nero. Paul expected to magnify the Lord Jesus before that wretched man and his corrupt court. Didn't matter to Paul that he would likely pay for his honesty with his life. In that case, Christ would be magnified in his death. So what he's telling us is this: I'm on my tiptoes, I'm looking beyond all the circumstances I face to Jesus, looking above the trials of life. That's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? Think about that. Whatever it is, it doesn't mean we have a death wish, but I'm looking above my circumstance, on my tiptoes, to say, thank you, God, that the goal is Jesus. And how I get there, God, you've ordained every step. So that's why Paul could face this man on his tiptoes to say, I'm looking ahead. Hope is the next word to use. We've talked about the word hope many times. Confident expectation. So he's on tiptoes with confident expectation that all things, though they're not good, work together for good. And sometime we need to remember that. Our circumstances now may not be good, but Paul stretches forward in his mind. And there he sees his hope in the future. Kind of neat how he ties that together for us. So his statement, it is my eager expectation and hope, was his intense expectation of what is sure to happen. His breathless confidence in God, no matter what. Boy, if we could just live like that, we would never worry again, would we? I'm on my tiptoes. I've got all the hope that God offers. Not the world's hope, the gospel's hope. So Paul fully expected to be courageous and bold in holding forth the gospel before Caesar. So Christ will be honored. He said, whether I live or die, Christ will be honored. He basically said, my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Paul, the veteran of hundreds of lashes, 1,000 indignities, did not know what pain and humiliation yet awaited him. But there was no fear in Paul. Rather, there was bounding, eager confidence that whatever happened, God would be glorified. Boy, our circumstances are nothing like that of the Apostle Paul. Can I say that? No matter what happens, I am glorying in God alone. God has the situation in the palm of his hand. Isaiah 49:15, God said, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. I'm that close to you right now. Don't worry about what the world says, what the world does. Trust in me. Everything's under my control. Now, you may say, well, it doesn't seem like it, but it is. Read the Bible. There are many times when the people who wrote the Bible didn't see the end as we do. God works everything out according to his glory. That's the confidence that Paul had. And look at verse 20. I will not be put to shame in anything. Why be ashamed? He was glorifying God. You can be ashamed if you do something dishonorable, but he didn't do anything dishonorable. So if I'm witnessing for Christ, why should I cower in fear and be ashamed? Far from expecting to play the coward before Nero, Paul intended to be bold. Now think about this. Nero was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And here's Paul, an apostle of Jesus, standing before this powerful man with boldness. I wonder if we could do that. A bold person speaks what he thinks, fearlessly candid. Anyone answering to Nero, surrounded as he was by his flattering crowd, inflated as he was by his own ego. Now, Nero thought he was a god. I'm going to give you a pause there. If you go back to Acts 12, you see that there was Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one who murdered the babies in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. This man in Acts 12 had people call out to him and say, the voice of a god, not of a man. Well, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Xi Jinping, the horrible dictator of China, torturing Christian people, calls himself God, puts pictures of himself in churches in the place of the cross, put writings of himself in the Bible instead of the writings of Jesus. What is his future going to be on earth or afterlife if he does not repent, calling himself a God? So here Nero called himself God, and Paul is fearlessly candid. It would take a bold man like Paul to tell Nero the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And Paul intended to be that man, looking forward to the opportunity to testify. And he knows he'll stand trial before Caesar and be examined about his faith in Jesus, but he will be confident in God in doing so. Look at any situation we face. Can I be that bold in my faith to say, it's in the hands of God? I'm on my tiptoes. I know that God's in control. I look beyond this to God. So to have Christ honored, if you also look at verse 20, in the Greek language means shown to be great. So Paul's greatest desire of all was to show Christ to be great. So look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation on my tiptoes and hope, I will not be ashamed or going to cower in fear. With full courage now as always, Christ will be honored. Christ will be honored. That is, he will be shown to be great. Is that not our goal? Displaying the greatness of Jesus, whether God determined his chief end would be better accomplished by death or by life, he said, I will praise God. That's the confidence that Paul had. Not even Caesar's verdict would change anything in his life. Confident, whatever the earthly outcome of his trial, his salvation is secure. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ had one supreme goal in life, to show man the Father. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Every line of deity was reproduced in his humanity. Every word he spoke was his Father's word. Every action he performed was his Father's action. As man, he put himself entirely at the disposal of his Father, so his Father might think, love, act, and speak through him. By life and by death, the Lord Jesus on earth magnified his Father in heaven. Jesus could say, this is how God feels. This is how God thinks. Manifest, magnified, brought to the place where we can see him and understand him. John the Apostle wrote about Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul had one supreme goal in his life, to show men the Lord Jesus. He wanted every line of the lovely life of the Lord Jesus to be reproduced in his life. He wanted to be able to say to his jailers, to his converts, to those who hated him, to those who loved him, to those who were the closest to him, to those whom he met in passing, this is what Jesus is like. In his earthly body, by life or by death, Paul wanted to magnify Jesus in heaven. He wanted to give men and women, boys and girls, a perfect picture of Jesus. He wanted to bring Jesus so close to others, to make him so large, they could not help but see Jesus. That's what he meant when he said he wanted to make Jesus great, shown to be great in his life. Everything is about the magnification of Christ. So every trial should be seen through the lens of advancing the name of Jesus Christ. Life and death are both opportunities to serve that great end. That was the life of the Apostle Paul. What a perspective he had in living. If only we could be that way. He wasn't fatalistic. He put his life in God's hands. All he knows is that he is staring death in the face, doesn't know what his future holds. But through it all, he knows one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord of his life. Now, we can say the same thing. I don't know what my circumstances yet hold. I don't know what is yet to come my way. But I know the greatest day yet to come is the day I meet Jesus face to face. I'm trusting in him. I am magnifying him. I'm thankful to God. That should be our greatest joy in life, And such gladness of heart comes from far more than just knowing about Christ in your mind. This kind of triumphant bliss is found knowing him personally in an intimate relationship. Do you know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Can you say he's the Lord and Savior of my life? He died for my sins on the cross. Can you say if I were to die today, I know I would go to heaven? Why? Jesus died for me. Because he died for me, I want to live my life as an exclamation point to what he did for me. That's the excitement we have. It's not just all working ourselves up emotionally. We're going to be moved because of what we believe, but we're not getting emotionally worked up and then say, oh, I believe in Jesus. If we know who Jesus is, we have an unlimited supply of joy and peace available to us in the all-sufficient person of Christ. So are Paul's circumstances. Now Paul's confidence. Look at verse 21. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Before you'll joyfully risk danger in anything day by day, the end of your life must be secure so the present can be stable. In other words, because you're heavenly minded, you are earthly good. Your future is secure in Jesus. Therefore, you can live a secure life knowing that. It's only when you know that death will bring you into God's presence that you live with fearless faith. And I think we need more of that, don't we? Fearless faith. There are more and more people who would like to see the church put out of existence. They would like to persecute Christians, as are happening in other countries. Now we stand bold and say, it doesn't matter what men do or say. What matters is I glorify God. That's exactly where Paul finds himself. A man staring death in the face. Yet he's living with an unwavering mission for the gospel. As Paul awaits his trial, the news of his imprisonment in Rome reached the church in Philippi, probably through Timothy. This congregation's concerned for the welfare of Paul. He is their spiritual father. And he wants them to know that if need be, he's ready to die for his faith in Jesus. So he affirms that even if his life is taken, this loss will be his greater gain. It ushers him into heaven. So what is Paul doing? Remember, Paul's in jail. And Paul is seeking to encourage the Philippians who are trying to encourage him. That's like you facing terrible trials in your life. And someone comes to you and says, boy, I'm praying for you in this real hardship. And they end up encouraging you. How can he do such a thing? How can he encourage them in his circumstances? But we say a few minutes ago, the fresh supply of the grace of God in his life for which they were praying. And God gave him that supply of grace to stand firmly in his faith. That's neat to think about. All of us as believers who know for certain that Jesus is ours share the same certain future. Remember, I'm on my tiptoes, looking ahead. Death becomes the means of graduating to glory, gaining access to the presence of Christ. That's the confidence that we should live by day. That should give our life the fullest enjoyment to say, I'm living every day for Jesus. Now look at the verse again. It's a very dramatic statement Paul made. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, whether anyone else lives for Christ, he will. Regardless of what my friends or enemies are doing, I will live for Christ. To live for Christ, he's not referring to a mere existence, for everyone alive doesn't really live, which is a shame. He means to live life as God intended him to live, for Christ. That was his single purpose in life. Now, in that verse, the verb is not there, supplied by the translators. The verb was left off by Paul to make a stronger impression upon his readers. And the omission gives a powerful punch to what he's saying. For me to live, Christ, is literally how it reads. To die is far greater gain than living. Now, the word gain simply means a great profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. I get a great profit in business. I have a gain. Well, he's saying my gain, my profit, is Jesus. And death will bring him right into heaven where there is greater gain than any blessing on earth. The grave will graduate him to glory. Death will deliver him to the immediate presence of his Savior. So as Paul's waiting his trial and possible death, he's unwavering in his single-minded devotion to Jesus. With his day in court ahead of him, the outcome unknown, his life is flashing before his eyes. In such a situation, if we were there, could we make the same bold confession of faith? Can we say, my life is consumed with Christ? He holds my life in his hands. You know, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means living primarily a life preeminently for Christ. Everything else is secondary. It doesn't mean that we're fanatics. Everything else is secondary. I do my job to the glory of God. I'm the best mother and housewife to the glory of God. I go to school for the glory of God. That's all secondary. Christ is first. That gives us purpose in everything that we do. John Stott said this, take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There's practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. That's kind of a neat way to summarize it. The term Christian was used the first time in Acts 11:26. It means a little Christ. He was originally a slur coined by the world to ridicule and mock the early disciples in Antioch. The unbelievers identified them in this slanderous way, associating them with Jesus Christ, whom they saw as a common criminal crucified on a Roman cross. But the early church embraced that title as a badge of honor. They loved being identified with Christ, even by this derisive name. Can we there again say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Call me a Christian. That's what I am. I'm a little Christ. I follow Jesus. I don't cower in fear. Remember, Paul standing before the most powerful man in the world didn't cower in fear. And yet we fear some of our so-called friends who make fun of us because we follow Jesus. They're not very good friends. They're going to reject you for what you believe about Jesus. Paul's entire life was Christ living in him. And when Paul was laid hold of by Christ, he forsook everything so he might have the one in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and understanding. Remember, I've told you before that Apostle Paul coined a new word in 2 Corinthians 9:15. He said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. First time that word's ever used in the New Testament, only time it's ever used. Paul came up with a new word to just try to describe who Jesus is to him. Along with this, Paul could say, for to me to live Christ, because he'd taken up the cross of the suffering of Jesus. Sometime we sing a hymn by Will L. Thompson, Jesus is all the world to me. Two stanzas. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Isn't that neat? He is our friend. When Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he's placing to me at the very beginning of the sentence to kind of give a personal testimony. He's Christ-centered, not self-centered. To live Christ. That means to derive one's strength from Christ. To have the mind, the humble disposition of Christ. To know Christ with the knowledge of Christian experience. To be covered by Christ's righteousness. To rejoice in Christ. To live for Christ, for his glory. To rest one's faith on Christ. To love him in return for his love for us. For to me, to live Christ. This meant that Christ was the conscious center of everything. Paul had a Christ-centered ministry, a Christ-powered ministry, a Christ-exalting ministry. Paul would have liked the declaration made by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was the father of German Protestant missions. He said, I have but one enthusiasm. It is he, Jesus, only he. This was true of Paul. Philippians 3:10, he said that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Sometime we sing the wonderful little chorus, All for Jesus. I like that little hymn. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. It's all for Jesus. Adoniram Judson was the first overseas missionary sent out from America. In the early 19th century, he and his first wife went to India and a short while later to Burma, where he labored for nearly 40 years. After 14 years, he had a handful of converts and managed to write a Burmese grammar. During that time, he suffered a horrible imprisonment for a year and a half, lost his wife and his children to disease. Like Paul, he longed to be with the Lord, but also like Paul, he considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his personal longings. He prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese, to establish a church there of at least 100 believers. The Lord granted that request and also allowed him to compile Burmese English and English Burmese dictionaries, which became invaluable to the Christian workers, foreign and Burmese, who followed him. He wrote this, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Now, we face nothing like him, but could we say, if I had not felt that every trial in my life was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I could not have survived the trials. So look at anything in your life through that perspective that is ordered by God's love and mercy, so he doesn't take his eyes off of us, as the deists believe. He's involved in every intricate detail of your life and mine. I said before, there'd be no COVID-19 if it weren't ordained of God. So what lessons are there for us to continue to learn? It should be, is Jesus the single focus of my life? Have I found Christ to be everything in my life? Can I say for me to live Christ? Death means tremendous gain because it will usher us before the throne of Jesus Christ. And death is not a tragedy, it's a triumph. So here is the secret to living confidently as a believer. Listen to what the Puritan Richard Sibbes said. "What greater encouragement can a man have to fight against his enemy than when he's sure of the victory before he fights?" Read that again. "What greater encouragement can a man have to fight against his enemy than when he's sure of the victory before he fights?" We know what the victory is. The victory is Jesus. To us, the most important thing in heaven, not the streets of gold, not the gates of pearl, not even to be reunited with loved ones. The greatest profit will be to stand before our Lord Jesus and see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The glory of heaven is found in Jesus Christ. Death will bring Paul to the Lord Jesus. And what greater gain can there be than that? In his book, Immortality, Lorraine Bettner wrote, "I'm standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the ocean blue. She's an object of beauty and strength. And I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to meet each other. Then someone at my side says, 'There, she is gone.' 'Gone where?' 'Gone from my sight, that is all. She's just as large and massed in hull as she was when she left my side, just as able to bear her load of living weights to its place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. Just at the moment when someone says, 'There she's gone,' on that distant shore there are other eyes watching for her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes.' Such as dying. 'There she's gone. Oh, here she comes.' Our life does not cease to exist at all, ushered immediately into the presence of God." That was the faith of the Apostle Paul, and that should be our faith as well. "For to me to live Christ, to die is gain." Among the ruins of ancient Carthage, there's an inscription carved by a Roman soldier. "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. For to me to live is to hunt, to go to baths, and to party," someone might say. Unfortunately, the same today, isn't it? Many would fill in the blank, "For to me to live is," with anything but Christ. And the things may not be bad. Some may say for me to live is to golf, to work, to garden, to travel, to watch TV, to ski, to shop till I drop. If this be our life, then death is the loss of everything. 1 Corinthians 15:33, there were some who denied the resurrection. And Paul wrote to them, if the dead are not raised, and he's quoting a poet named Menander, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Then Paul said, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. People who say there's nothing to live for are the ones that are on the losing end of life and want to influence you to say, well, why all this business about Jesus? Life is so much more than that. Really? Not at all. When Queen Elizabeth I, the idol of European fashion, was dying, she turned to her lady-in-waiting and she said, oh my God, it's over. I've come to the end of it, the end, the end. When another Christian man died, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hallelujah. Nothing has changed, nothing has changed. Now he lives in eternal gain. As Christian people, you and I must see death in this light. The world doesn't because it cannot. It must deny death and seek to ignore it or despair over it or be crushed by the reality of it. And what a terrible way to live. People call their death day doomsday. It's not doomsday. It's a great day. We can live with this liberating knowledge that the best day of this life is the last one. I'm ushered into the presence of God. The grave is not sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Caesar is not sovereign. Paul would say Jesus is sovereign. COVID-19 isn't sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. If you live for Christ, there will be gain. If we live for anyone or anything else other than Christ, then death is a loss. So here we've seen Paul's circumstances. We've seen Paul's confidence and now his choice. Look at verse 22. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. The explanation of Paul's audacious assumption, again, is the sovereignty of Christ, to whom Paul belongs. Christ, not Caesar, is the Lord of his life. God controls his future, not Caesar. And yet some people, again, sad to say, find their current life intolerable, and their future bleak. Many people have a very unhappy view about life. Their life is hopeless. Other people, maybe most people, have a kind of a happy-go-lucky attitude, a love affair with life. It's opportunities for affection or achievement, relationships and pleasures and amusements, and that's okay. And for them, the choice is always going to be life. But one day, life ends. Paul said it's gain. If Paul was acquitted and released, what would he do? Well, probably resume his ministry for Christ. With his regained freedom, he would preach the gospel to many, many people. He would see many people saved, more churches planted, more believers matured, more young men like Timothy who would preach the gospel. If his life was spared, there'd be more spiritual fruit produced that will glorify God. So that's why he says, I just don't know what to do. I want to go to heaven, but I see a lot of advantage to staying here. So he's inwardly paralyzed. The choice is not really for Paul to make. In one sense, the outcome is in the hands of Caesar. But in another sense, no, it's in the hands of God. For we read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Caesar only does what God ordains that he do. So Paul's wrestling with this quandary. Death, I can be with Jesus. Life, preach more sermons, see more saved. So could we say the same thing? I want to live and see my children and my grandchildren marry and love life and thank you, God, for it. But death, when it comes, is a gain. So there's no losing if you're a Christian at all. That's what Paul is saying. Remember, be on your tiptoes. Look out and say, the end is greater than anything. Both alternatives are appealing to Paul. But we face the same dilemma, especially when we see a believing loved one face death, be it a believing parent or a friend. And when it comes to the time of their departure from this world, We're pulled in two opposite directions. We want God naturally to extend their life to remain with us. But their condition deteriorates to the place where it's better for them to go to heaven. At such times, we're pulled in both directions. We know that because of the certain future of every believer, it's better to leave this world to be with Christ. Such future is far better. And that's what Paul is saying. That is what he called gain. So I hope you've learned with me this morning to see, just no matter what our circumstances, that the best is yet to come. And I like the phrase again, on our tiptoes, say, thank you, God, that I can see ahead through all the trials, all the things in my life, and say, Jesus is my glory, and that puts everything in perspective for me, and I hope it does the same for you. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be on our tiptoes and see the blessings that belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone does not know Jesus, oh Lord, we pray that they would come to know Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life, to know the joy of Jesus at all times. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.